High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 20th of July, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from Psalm 1, including supplemental passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Greg Lynch.
Good morning, everybody. Glad to see all your smiling faces this morning. Now, as we start a new series today, I'd like for us, first of all, to take a brief look. We're going to be starting a series on the Psalms. I'd like you to take a brief look at how the Psalter appears in Scripture. Now, this is going to be a little different approach than the way you've been doing it recently. So just hold on, and I hope this is going to be more helpful to you as we go along in our study. You project panel one, please. We're going to be taking a look at the Psalms, and this is how the Psalms were compiled over the years. It was compiled in five books of unequal length, and they were accumulated in stages over a long period of time. You can see there in Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. Now, these Psalms were compiled around the year 1000 to 7, or around the year 1000, I'm sorry. And it was probably composed or probably compiled by David or somebody that he hired to compile the Psalms. Now, in these 41 Psalms, there are three that we will be touching on in the future, specifically chapter 22 or Psalm 22, which is very familiar to all of us. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's a messianic psalm. We'll be looking at that psalm very briefly. And then right next to it, the shepherd's psalm. Everybody knows how that begins, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then chapter 24, Psalm 24, is dealing with the king, Christ as king, coming into Jerusalem. Book 2 is 42 through 72. And this was compiled around 710 BC, so about three centuries later. And a famous psalm from that section is Psalm 51. I'm sure that you're familiar with that one. It's the one that David wrote in the case of Bathsheba, where he repented of his sin. Sin is a word that is constantly reiterated, or a synonym of that, in that particular psalm. We might take a look at that in the future. Psalms, David's prayer of repentance. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. A psalm that I particularly appreciate from that section is, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. It's a song that I used to sing many years ago. And when I came across that, reading it in the Psalms, it was especially helpful to me. It's dealing with the loyal love of the Lord on behalf of David. This also was compiled around 710 BC, around the same time as Book 2. We come to Book 4. You have Psalms 90 through 106. And actually, it should be lowered down a little bit. 119 belongs in Book 5. But 90 through 106, there's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 100, that's talking about God's people being the sheep of his pasture. We might take a look at that in the future. So there's a little mistake up there. 119 should be down in Book 5. And in Book 5 is Psalms 107 through 150. And the book ends with the Hallelujah Psalms, 146 through 150. Each of the Psalms begins with Praise the Lord or Hallelujah. So you can see how the book is divided into five, or the book of Psalms is divided into books, into five books. Psalm 119, as I referred to above, is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and 118, right next door to it, is the shortest. Okay, so it was accumulated over a long period of time, and each of the divisions, these are five divisions, each of the divisions ends with a doxology. That's why I chose doxology as one of our songs this morning. So each one has a doxology just to reiterate the importance of praising God for what he has done on behalf of the people. Now, various writers penned the Psalms. Go to panel 2. Now, you can see from this list that David is, well, 73 Psalms were attributed to David by titles. When you go through your Bible, you'll see titles on there, Psalm of David or something to that effect. But 73 of them were specifically attributed to David. One was attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. I'll just back up a little bit. I'm going to try to deal with the dates a little bit too. Okay, David wrote between 1020 and 975. Psalm 90, Moses' psalm, was the earliest one. That was around 1405. So you can see a disparity or a difference in when they were compiled or when they were written. Asaph has 12 psalms attributed to him, and about the same time as David, around 1020 to 975 BC. The descendants of Korah and Heman, the Ezrahite, and Ethan, the Ezrahite, were both pre-exilic. Now, everybody know what pre-exilic means? Before the Babylonian exile, somewhere around 600, a little bit later, B.C., a little bit earlier. Okay, and then Solomon has two psalms, actually. I have only one there, but actually two of them, I would say that Psalm 72 would be included in with that. Some people would not agree with that assessment, but Psalm 127 is also a song of Solomon. And then there are orphan songs, or psalms, two of them. Psalm 126, this was about 500 B.C., and 137 was about during the exile period, from 586 B.C. to 516. So you can see there's a wide variety of authors. Now, there are many, many psalms that don't have anything there, so we don't know who wrote them. Many of them are attributed to David by some people, and others we just don't know. They're just an anonymous author. Okay. Now, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. That's what we're going to be working with today. And wisdom psalms are concerned with how one should skillfully negotiate life. Let me say that one more time because that's key. Wisdom psalms, there are many wisdom psalms, and they are all concerned with how one should skillfully negotiate life. Wisdom is a moral term. Whenever someone in the Bible has a wisdom, it has moral connotations. Go to panel 3. This is the basic outline for today, and we're going to keep this up here after we show the others. Okay, we're just shine that one up at the very end. Shine it up. But there are six six sections that we're going to be taking a look at this morning. And you can see that, you can follow along as we go. I'm not going to read through the whole outline. We can see how that particular psalm is divided up. I will observe for you that they are dealing with the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. So keep that in mind. Now, before we begin our study of Psalm 1, we now need to review a screen, or two, or three, that shows some comparisons and contrasts between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2 I'll be speaking to you about next time, but we're going to look at Psalm 1 today. So go to panel 4. Okay. These are just some comparisons and contrasts between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. First of all, neither Psalm 1 nor Psalm 2 contains a superscription, or if you want to call it a title. Neither one, Psalm 1 or Psalm 2, has a title to it. Now, the person who arranged Book 1, this is possibly David, as I pointed out earlier, placed Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together because of what's called a framing device. I want you to take a look in your Bible, turn to Psalm 1, and I'll show you what a framing device is. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed or blessed. And then when you turn to Psalm 2 at the very end, verse 12, it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So you can see that it begins with blessed and it ends with blessed. And you see this kind of arrangement in many other places in Scripture where there's something in the beginning and something in the end. And it's and everything in the middle pertains to one piece of literature. Okay, we'll look at something else perhaps next week. I'll show you how there's also a framing device in other places. But I just wanted to point out that it begins with blessed and it ends with blessed. Next, we see that while Psalm 1, okay, that would be panel 5, next one, okay. While Psalm 1 fits into wisdom literature, as I pointed out earlier, this is a wisdom psalm, and Psalm 2 fits into a prophetic scheme, they serve together as a foreword to an anthology of psalms. Okay? They're there as an introductory, on a symbolic level, of all the other psalms. Now, most psalms are either laments, individual, or community laments. In other words, there would be somebody who is going through a difficult time and he's bringing that petition to the Lord as an individual. He's saying, Lord, get me out of this situation. He's saying, I pray that you would put down the enemy and rescue me. So it's either an individual lament or in many cases there is a community lament. You have one person who is lamenting on behalf of a community of believers. Okay? And then there are songs of thanksgiving, which are also individual. So it's laments and thanksgiving. There are other kinds too, the royal psalms and Roman psalms, but we won't get into that because those are smaller portions, or smaller number of psalms that fit into that category. So it's either laments or songs of thanksgiving. Psalm 1 is a psalm emphasizing the instructional value of the Psalter. It's there to teach Yahweh's word. So it's an instructional psalm. While Psalm 2 is a prophecy stressing messianic themes. Okay, so again, you have other psalms that are instructional, and then you have other psalms that are messianic. There are many messianic psalms in the Psalter that will... Some of them we'll look at as we go along. Okay, next one. Psalm 1 presents an either-or situation. You're either righteous or wicked. It reminds you of the epistles of John. 1 John 3:7 says, "He who practices righteousness is righteous." 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil." So it's either or. And Psalm 1 is like that. We'll be looking at the righteous and the wicked. There is, not just should be, a vast difference between the righteous and the wicked. If there isn't a change in your life, if there isn't a difference between you and an unbeliever, then there's something wrong. There must be a drastic change in a person's life once he becomes a believer. He must show the righteousness of Christ in his everyday life, or there might be something that person has not considered about his spiritual life. Psalm 1 is concerned for Torah itself. Torah is what? First five books of the Old Testament. Okay? We'll talk about Torah, what the word actually means, very shortly. But it's spelling out exactly what Torah is, or what a person's relationship should be to the Torah. Psalm 2 is concerned with Torah in terms of the son's rule. Okay, the prophetic passage dealing with David's son as well as Messiah. So it's dealing with something that's in the future. Again, instructional as well as prophetic. Okay? Okay, the next one. Psalm 2 is known as an indirectly messianic, actually should be messianic psalm. The writer had in mind a current Israelite king first, and then it awaited a final fulfillment in the ultimate king. Psalm 45, Psalm 72 are just two messianic psalms. We might be able to look at a few more messianic psalms in the future, such as Psalm 110 and Psalm 68 and 69 and Psalm 8. There are many, many messianic psalms. Now, Psalm 2, next slide. Psalm 2 provides no explicit identification of historical background or authorship. In other words, it's not telling you that it was written by such and such a person during such and such a time. It's just there. And we have to get more information about it, and we do get more information about it later on that tells us that this Psalm 2 was written by David. Possible historical background: when kings were rebelling against Israel's king is styled as the son of Yahweh by the word of Yahweh. But there are two passages in the New Testament that identify Psalm 2 as coming from the pen of David. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 25. I think the next slide. Is there another slide? Okay, there we go. Acts 4, 25. I just want to point this out to you, that Luke is writing and Peter is speaking, and he says that the Spirit spoke through David, and it's referring to the second psalm. Let me just turn there myself. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Okay, it says, "Who by the mouth of your servant David hath said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things," and so forth. And that is a quotation directly from Psalm 2. So while Psalm 2 in the Hebrew Bible does not tell us who wrote that particular psalm, we learn that from Peter's voice here that the psalm is attributed to David. Okay, and then we come to Acts 13:33. Acts 13:33. And it says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. So again, the writer is referring to Psalm 2 as coming from David. You are my son. It's referring to David in the whole context there. Okay, so let's just go into Psalm 1 and read through that particular psalm before we get into the weeds here a little bit. Psalm 1. Everybody there? Okay. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Okay, let's just pray for a couple minutes here. Our Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Communicate to us that where we stand. Are we righteous? Or are we wicked? Are we saved or are we unsaved? Teach us, Father, that if we are your people, that we should see fruit. If we don't see fruit, we should question whether we truly know you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you'll accomplish this morning through your word and through your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you turn back to, I guess it would be panel 3. Just so everybody can see the outline. Okay. Pretty easily split up. Verse 1 is what the righteous man does not do. What the righteous man does not do. The word blessed there is actually a plural noun. It's not a verb. And the actual translation should read, oh, the happinesses. Oh, the happinesses. Blessed is the word that's used, but it's literally, oh, the happinesses. It calls to mind the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. We all know the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor, for they shall... What was that? Okay, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor, for they shall... Okay. Anybody know? Okay, they'll be enriched. Okay, and also, there are many other Beatitudes, and many other times where it says, blessed are, blessed are. And it also comes to mind the verse in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man, blessed is the man, or happy is the man who endures temptations or endures trials. This happiness describes the inner condition of the believer. A person who is truly happy or blessed is going to be living for the Lord. He's going to have a happy disposition or happy feeling, happy attitude inside. He says here, the blessed is the man. The word the man is the word ish. Ish is speaking of nobility rather than frailty. There's ish and there's isha. Ish is man. Isha is what? Woman. Okay? So it seems like the author is directly speaking to a man here. Blessed is the man, the ish. Now, there are 3 degrees of departure from God that he talks about here that this particular person does not follow. First of all, he does not walk or live. The verse says, who walks. Actually, the word is live. Walk is referring to a person's lifestyle. But this person does not live according to the way of thinking of the wicked ones in the Israelite world. It says, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word ungodly is talking about the wicked ones. He doesn't think like these people. The Hebrew word for wicked ones speaks of moral corruptness and instability of character. The righteous man does not live like the unregenerate person because he does not think like him. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and you see the difference between the mindset of the believer and the mindset of the unbeliever. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk," there's the word, "as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And then verses 22 through 24, Paul instructs them that they put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and the renewed and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there should be a vast distinction between an unsaved person and a saved person. The unsaved person is going to be have a darkened understanding of reality and of spiritual things. He's going to have a blinded mind. But once you come to know Christ as your Savior, he opens your heart, he opens your mind so that you are able to put off lifestyle that is contrary to God's will. It says, put on the new man, which is created according to God. So a person who is walking, who is not walking, in this case, according to the way of thinking of the wicked ones, is someone who is going to be living a life that is pleasing to God. Joshua 1:7 says, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Now this is referring back to Psalm 1 again. So if you turn back to Psalm 1, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Who gives advice in the world today? Who are some of the people that give advice in the world today? Raise your hand if you have an idea.
Dr. Phil.
Politicians. Okay, they give some advice. I'm thinking especially of Mark. Oprah. Okay, that was the one I was thinking right off the top of the bat. Okay. Okay, who else? Who else gives advice in the world today?
Joel
Osteen. Okay, he's a pastor. Okay. You know, a lot of the counsel does come from universities. People that are in academia are the ones that are writing all the materials. Paul?
Attorneys.
Yeah, they do give counsel. That's the actual word that they are. They are counselors. Okay. Now, that's humanistic psychology. Okay. Anybody ever hear of Carl Rogers? Carl Rogers. Well, he was back in the 70s when his time was big. He had what's called client-centered therapy. The people would come into his office and they would, because they have all the power within, They had the ability to speak out their problems and solve their own problems by themselves. Okay, there's another guy named Abraham Maslow, another humanistic psychologist. You've heard of self-actualization? Okay. Well, this person thought it's all within. It's all your inner potential. So you're going to be able to console yourself so that you're going to reach that pinnacle where you are self-actualized. How about Sigmund Freud? Okay. How about Carl Jung? Collective unconscious. I'm throwing all these terms at you, but maybe look it up sometime. Maybe look up what collective unconscious is talking about. But it's all referring back to there's something within the human condition, a human being, that is able to, just by his own ability, come up with all kinds of answers to questions in this world, that we don't rely upon God. Okay, we don't rely upon God's word in order to find out how we should live. Now, in the Christian community, there's what's called nouthetic counseling. Okay, nouthetēo is a word which means to warn, to admonish, to reprimand, to chastise. This particular way of counseling depends upon the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient to answer our needs. When we have a problem with various things in our lives, we turn to the Scriptures because the Scriptures are sufficient to answer all of our questions and all of our needs. In this particular type of counseling, there's homework given. A person goes to a counselor, the counselor opens the Bible, shows them, the counselee, where the problem is in his life, and that counselor would give the counselee some homework to do. He would actually be involved in his own life and changing different behavior patterns. And then that person would be kept accountable by that counselor so that there is actual change taking place in that person's life because he is spending time reading the Word and obeying it. Okay? Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." So whenever you try to figure out a problem, don't go to just one counselor. Specifically, go to the Scriptures. But if you need help with interpreting things, then go to other counselors. Get a wide variety of understanding of a topic before making decisions. Okay. So the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of Abraham Maslow. He walks in the counsel of the Bible, of what the Bible says about how to handle problems. Secondly, the blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. In other words, he does not associate with those who habitually miss the mark. That's what the word sinner is referring to here. And it's used in the context of people who would use slingshots. The slingshot, you throw it at some kind of target and he would miss it all the time or miss it consistently. So a person who is blessed is not going to associate with people who habitually miss the mark in their lives. The word sinners is associated with, as I said, a slingshot kind of idea, or if you have a target out there of some sort and you constantly miss the mark, miss the bullseye. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 6, just to hammer down this point, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Again, this is talking about not associating with people who habitually miss the mark. Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Okay, so we are to keep ourselves separate from those people who are constantly missing the mark of righteousness in their lives. Okay, and thirdly, back at Psalm 1, This is the third degree of departure from God that the righteous man does not follow. He says, it says, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This person does not keep company with those who mock religious things. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortionist, not even to eat with such a one. So we're not to company, or as it says there in the text, sit in the seat of the scornful, somebody who is constantly running down religious things or spiritual ideas from the Bible, or who mocks the things that, of God. Don't keep company with that person. That's what the righteous person does not do. Now, having seen how the righteous man does not behave, go up to number two. Let's now learn what he does do. Back to Psalm 1, verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Okay, again, when you see the word but, what does that tell you? What kind of a word is but? Okay, it's a contrast. It's a contrastive conjunction. Okay, so it's drawing a contrast between what he does not do and what he does do. The word Torah there, it says his delight is in the law, okay, the law of the Lord. Torah is better translated instruction. Whenever you see the word law, it should be translated instruction rather than law. Everybody understand that? Okay. It's instruction. It's God's instruction to his people. It's not, I'm going to beat your head in if you don't do what I'm saying. He's saying, I'm giving you this instruction so that you do the right thing. The Pentateuch. Everybody know what the Pentateuch is? The first five books of Moses were the Israelites' rule of life. Whenever they had questions about how to live, they turned to those five books. It gave them opportunities for free personal response. So they were free to read the scriptures and make a personal response to what God had said for them to do. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight here, the word delight speaks of a full commitment. This person who is a righteous person, he has a full commitment coming from a favorable disposition within him. He really loves to spend time in God's word. The people of God do not keep Torah instruction to become God's people. They keep it because they already belong to him. There's a Hebrew professor I had many years ago. I went into his office, and he had a plaque. I don't know if it was on the door or on his table or on the wall, but it said, I'd rather be learning Torah. I'd rather be learning Torah. At that time, I guess I was just getting started, and I said, man, this guy is a little strange. But then, after a while, it sunk in that he was on the road. He was on the right road. He understood what is important in life. Studying Torah, studying instruction from God's word. Now, we're going to deal with something else on a panel, okay? We're going to start talking a little bit about parallelism. Okay, don't be afraid of the term, parallelism. It's a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. Okay, we're going to be looking at a little bit of that, not going to go into much detail. But there are various kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Primarily, it's antithetical. Okay, it's back up. Okay, that's the only one we have. All right, let's have the little beginning here. There's antithetical and there's synonymous. Okay, we'll look at examples of both of them very shortly. Writing in parallelism refers to the practice of balancing one thought or one phrase by a corresponding thought or phrase. Okay, so You take a look at Psalm 5:1. This is an example of synonymous parallelism. Psalm 5:1 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." So you can see how two synonyms appear in each of the sections of the parallelism. Give ear corresponds to consider. Everybody see that? Give ear in the first part. It corresponds to consider in the second part. And it says, and to my words in the first part corresponds to my meditation in the second part. This is a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. Whenever you go through and read the Psalms, you'll see this kind of construction. Psalm 24:1. I think that's the next slide. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Again, earth corresponds to world, and fullness corresponds to they that dwell therein. So just to give you a little bit of instruction on how to read the Psalms, see, it's replete with all kinds of parallelism. Okay? In Psalm 1, we appear to see synonymous parallelism with the word meditate. Okay, back to Psalm 1, verse 2. We read, "His delight is in the law of the Lord," and it says, the second part says, "and in his law he meditates day and night." So what word corresponds to meditate in the first part? Delight. Okay, very good. The idea of meditation advances the thought of how the blessed man delights in Torah. In other words, he delights in Torah by meditating, by constantly thinking about it. That's what the word meditate means. It indicates that it's a practice that people go through that progresses because it becomes a daily habit. When you meditate upon the Lord and you keep on doing it or meditate upon his word, it becomes a habit in your life. This is in contrast with Eastern meditation, like transcendental meditation. You know about that, right? You know a lot about the Eastern religions. Meditation. This is a method to seek the truth from the Eastern perspective. It's tapping into that infinite inner potential that we were talking about earlier, about Maslow and Jung, okay? But Packer, I don't know if you've ever read this book by J.I. Packer. It's called Knowing God. If you haven't read this book, I would greatly endorse it for you. But he has a statement here about meditation, about what meditation actually is. And I just want to read a couple of sentences just so that you get an idea of what meditation, what biblical meditation is, as opposed to what passes as meditation out there in the world. It says, "Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's heart and mind." Okay, so it's an activity of holy thought. In my own practice, this is how I would meditate on Scripture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Everybody know that verse? Those verses? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Okay, go back. Trust. What does trust mean? What's a synonym of trust? Believe. Lean. depend upon? Do I depend upon the Lord? Do I trust in Him? Do I trust Him when I'm going through difficult times? In the Lord. The Lord. Who is the Lord? What are His characteristics or what are His attributes? He's trustworthy. He's infinite. He's personal. He loves me. He's gracious. He's worthy of my trust. Trust the Lord with all of my heart, not with part of my heart. I've got to give Him all of what I am. My heart is not this thing beating. It's the inner life. Everything of me has to be trusting in Him. Trust the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. Lean against a wall to support me so I don't fall down. Not leaning on my own understanding. My understanding is limited. I don't know everything. I don't know the end from the beginning. I don't know what's going to happen the next couple of minutes. So I have to lean on Him. I've got to, lean, trust, parallelism. Lean not on His own understanding. In all your ways, not just the ways that you really feel incapable, but even in those areas that you feel somewhat capable, you still have to acknowledge Him in all your ways. Know Him, and He will direct. He will give you guidance. Direct your paths, the way that you conduct your life. You see how we did that? You can do this all day long when you have some spare time. Have a verse in your mind. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Meditate upon holy thought. Think about those things, about those ideas. Drill them into your heart. Let the Holy Spirit work in your heart to change you in these particular areas. Now David uses, I think we'll pass on with that because we've got about 10 minutes. Yes. Yeah, he's saying there that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he's in the midst of ungodly Israelites, just to put it in the context. And if he's going to be a blessed man, he's not going to listen to what they have to say.
Because they don't know God.
Because they don't know God, or they're not walking with God. They're not doing what He says is the right thing to do. Sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, a scornful person is somebody who is mocking religious things or mocking spiritual reality. So he has nothing to do with them. He just keeps them at abeyance. And he spends his time instead, verse 2, his delight is in the law, in the Torah, in the instruction that God's given. Okay? All right. This was a good point, but I don't have the time to share that. It's the idea of the difference between a righteous man and a wicked man. The righteous man wants to deepen his relationship with the Lord, so he meditates on God's word. On the other hand, the wicked want their independence, so they rebel against God's anointed. That's referring to Psalm 2. And we'll look at Psalm 2 next week, and I'll draw a parallel at that time. But there's a complete difference, as I said in the very beginning. The righteous person is somebody who is going to be spending time in God's Word and learning from God's Word. The unrighteous is going to be spending time with humanistic thinking, leaving God out of their lives. Now, we've seen what the righteous man does and does not do. Let's see what God likens him to. Number three. Okay? It says, he shall be like a tree. Like a tree. The word like there is a figurative expression. It doesn't say that he shall be a tree. Okay, so we got to watch out. There are a lot of people out there who ridicule biblical Christians because they think that we don't understand literal interpretation. We take into account symbols and other figures of speech in our interpretation of Scripture. We don't say that when Jesus said, I am the door, it doesn't mean that Jesus is a door. Okay, it means he is the entrance into life. Okay, we take those things into account. A righteous man is like a tree. Again, in Old Testament Scripture, you see constant references to physical, natural things. It's an emphasis you find in the Hebrew all the time. Okay, I'll show you for an example. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Verses 5 through 8. Very, very similar to what we read here in Psalm 1. It's as if Jeremiah had been reading David's Psalm and decided to write the same thing, or the Holy Spirit just prompted him to write the same thing. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Again, there's the same idea. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good things come, but shall inherit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7, here's the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Very, very close to what we read in Psalm 1. But this person, this righteous person, is going to be like a tree. He's transplanted, firmly planted. This kind of person cannot be uprooted by a storm of life. Somebody who is firmly planted in the Word of God and understands it. When the winds come and the waves flow over him, he's not going to be moved. He's not going to be uprooted. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 say, as you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Walk by faith. You receive Christ by faith, you walk by faith. And if you walk by faith, trusting in his word, he's going to keep on firmly rooting you and making you strong as a Christian. Psalm 1 continues to say he's someone who is planted by the rivers of water, by canals or channels of water. He's constantly being nourished by that water and being strengthened. He brings forth, habitually produces in its season. That's what it says, the next part. It says that brings forth its fruit in its season. In this kind of a situation, patience is required. If you are not patient in your Christian life, if you want to have constant maturity or develop maturity before the time, it's not going to happen. You must wait if you want maturity. You must continue to apply Scripture to your life over a period of time if you want to become a mature Christian. James 5, 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives its latter and early rains. Too many farmers out there lack patience. Have you ever gone to a supermarket and You see these beautiful strawberries? And you take them home and cut one open, and it's beautiful on the outside, but on the inside it's unripe. The farmers bring the things to the market, and they don't allow time to ripen these things, ripen the fruit. Well, we have to be wiser than a lot of farmers are. We've got to allow God to continue to work in our lives so that we become mature over time. It says here, the leaf does not wither. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you wish and it shall be done for you. You will bear fruit because of your abiding in the vine. Fruit is assured to a person if you continue in his word. If you continue, the word continue is abide. If you keep on working in his word, you will see fruit in your life. If you depart from the word and seek counsel elsewhere, you will not experience the kind of fruit that you would want to see in your life. Okay. We got about 2 minutes. I still have two more points to go. So I think I'll just conclude with the right there, and we'll pick up with number four next week. Okay? But the idea that I wanted to get across to you this morning, and I think it's abundantly clear from Scripture that unless we become people of the book, unless we spend time thinking about it in our spare moments, thinking about what it says, all the implications of it, unless we spend time in communion with the Father, we're not going to see that fruit. We're not going to see that growth in our lives and maturity that we desire to have. I know that it's difficult in today's life. We're being pulled here, being pulled there. We've got so many responsibilities that keep us away from spending time with God in prayer and Bible study. But can you see how very important that is? I'm sure that most of us do understand the importance of spending time with God, delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating upon His Word so that He can build in us a firm foundation, a strength that will be able to overcome any kind of obstacle in our lives. If we spend time listening to Oprah or Dr. Phil, he might say something good once in a while, but their focus is not on God. It's some other kind of God. But here's where you're going to find the wisdom that you need to lead a life that is pleasing to God. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Any questions, first of all? All right, let's word. Pray. Father, thank you that you love us enough to give us your instruction book. You gave it to us not to beat us over the head with it, but to teach us because we're your children. You want us to know you, to know what pleases you, so that we have a life that is blessed. Oh, the happinesses of the man. Oh, the happinesses. The inner condition is such that we have great joy and peace in our lives because we know you, because we know what you desire. We pray that you would work this into our hearts, to make spending time in your word a priority every day, that we might learn to be fruitful in our everyday lives. Pray now that you would use this word and strengthen us for the rest of this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Greg Lynch, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.